I get started this morning, I just want to say thank you for the honor and privilege it is to be here with you and to serve our Lord together here at Bridletown. It's just amazing how the Lord leads and how He brings different things across our path and gives us an opportunity to work together for His kingdom. And I just want to say thank you for the privilege. And I count it a privilege to serve the Lord here with you. I have, and you will hear over the course of my time with you, just three things that are my passion in ministry and in the Christian life. Just three aspects that I think all of us need to be constantly aware and challenged with. One is worship. I will encourage you to take every opportunity to worship the Lord together, both corporately as well as individually, because it is the key for our connection with the Father. In the course of worship, we not only sing His praises, but we study His Word together. And it's so important for us as a church family to sit under the teaching of God's Word, to be able to understand it, to be able to reflect upon it, but then to apply it. So that's my number one passion and number one issue that I will keep at the forefront of everything I say and do. The second thing is growth. You are responsible for your own personal growth in this Christian life that God has called us to. I can't make you grow. I can give you tools to help you grow. I can encourage you to grow. But when it comes down to it, you have to want to grow. And you want to grow by studying the Word on your own, being in the Word daily, reading it, allowing the Spirit of God to bathe you in it, to teach you things about this God that we serve. And I'm going to be encouraging you in that path. But not only is it important for you to grow personally, but you grow by leaps and bounds when you study the Word together with others. And so I'm going to be encouraging you to get into small groups, to carve out a time in your week, in your every other week, in your month, to sit together with other like-minded believers and study the Word together so that you can grow in the faith. And you can grow in the knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ that is revealed to us in His Word. And we need to have that burden, that desire, that hunger to study God's Word with others. So that's the second thing. First is worship, second is growth, and the third is serve. If we don't serve, then we are not using what God has given to us in a way that can change this world of ours. You know, we are very good at critiquing our society. And there are many things that are happening out there that cause us great concern. And the only way that we will ever see any change in our world is if we get out and serve it. Now, you may serve God in the church, or you can serve God in the community, but all of us need to have some act of service in our daily, weekly routine. Because if we don't serve, then the result is that we take in and we take in and we take in, but there's no way that there's anything coming out. Now, I know from past experience, when I eat and eat and eat, I begin to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And I must exercise as well as cut down what I'm eating, or at least eat more healthy foods, for that bigness to get small, to become smaller. Now, I don't think it's possible for me to get much smaller than I have. I've been this big for most of my life. But regardless of that, when we serve the Lord, we're taking the content that we have learned in the process of application, and then we live it out in the community by serving. It could just be a simple act of kindness to a neighbor. It may be doing something with in the hospital to go and encourage people that are sick in the hospital that have no visitors, or in a nursing home. But to understand that we as believers are called to serve. And if we're not serving, then what happens is that we just never put into practice all the things that we're learning. So those are the three things that you'll hear from me over the next period of time. And I will encourage you in all those three things. And I want you to know that if you have questions, to call me. As I get myself sorted out here at the church, I will let you know what type of schedule I will keep here in the office. If you'd like me to come to your home for a visit, to sit down and have tea or coffee, I drink both. I would love to do that. And if you don't ask me, then I'll probably ask you. So that we can, maybe not in your home, but might be at Tim Hortons, or if you don't like Tim Hortons, maybe Starbucks, whatever it is, we can manage that. So I want to have a dialogue with you, an ongoing one, so that I begin to understand who you are and the reality of your Christian faith. Again, just before I bow in prayer, just want to say thanks and appreciate just your acceptance of Candy and I here this morning, and we look forward to the days ahead. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your work that you do in our life. Thank you for how you have worked in my life that has brought me to this point. And we look forward to how you will use us together to further your kingdom in this place according to your will. May your will be our will, and may we watch in awe as your Holy Spirit works amongst us. We just thank you for your commitment to us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I spoke a couple weeks ago by asking this question, what does it take? What does it take? Now, if I remember which button to hit, to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. What does it take for you to become a fully devoted follower of Christ? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, and I wanted to continue on with that. And before I go any further, I'm going to ask you to do something at the end of this message while the worship team is singing. I'm going to ask you to come to the front and actually take a couple steps as an act of commitment to the Lord with these things I have on the table up here, and I'll describe what I want you to do a little later on. But what does it take? I thought it'd be a good thing for you to know my story. What does it take? What did it take for me to get from point A, where I gave my heart to the Lord, to here, some 49 years later, to be standing at the front of Bridal Town Church. I was 7 years old. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor, and I was 7 years old when, after a Sunday evening service, on the way home from church, we just heard a message, not from my dad's preaching, but from another pastor, about heaven and hell. And my dad started asking questions of us children that were in the car. There are four of us kids in the family. I have two other brothers and a sister. And my brother, older brother and sister, they knew what the realities were of heaven and hell. They had given their heart to the Lord. They had asked Jesus into their heart, and they knew. My younger brother, well, he was still younger. He didn't quite understand. He just thought if mom and dad were going, he was going too. And that's what I had basically thought until I realized that I had to make a personal decision. And so that night, I sat on my father's knee and he explained what I needed to do, and I did it. Now, granted, at 7 years old, I didn't really understand the implications of that decision, but I knew, and I have that image in my mind, that that was the day, that was the time, where I decided to ask Jesus to come into my heart, that I needed to be saved from my sin. Now, what kind of sin does happen in a 7-year-old's life? Not very great, but still nonetheless, it was sin. And Jesus forgave me of my sin. And so from that point to this point, I've had the assurance that I belong to Jesus, that I belong in his family. My teen years were like any other teen years. I was reckless. I was rambunctious. I did silly things. I was in two car accidents. I totaled one car and had another guy almost total my car. I lived to see another day. But those were my teen years. I wasn't a good little church boy by any means. But I walked sort of the edge. I played football all through high school, and my coaches always made fun of me that I was the only football player that would knock somebody down and then help them up again. Because they knew there was something different about me, and some realized it was because I was a church boy, but others just said, "You're strange. Why don't you party with us? Why don't you bring the beer after the game and get drunk with us?" And so they realized that there was a difference, but I wasn't real vocal about it. I think they just figured I was too big to challenge, and so not too many people challenged me on my faith. But through high school, I went to church faithfully. I and my brothers, we ran the Christian Service Brigade. Then we ran the youth program, and our family, my father was no longer pastoring a church, but our family had quite a position in the church, and everybody else sort of challenged their kids to be as good as the right boys. And, it was one thing to live it, and another thing to, they didn't really understand, I don't think, what was beyond the church veneer that me and my two brothers had put in front of us. It was during my high school years that I met a beautiful young gal in one of my, I guess it was our homeroom class. And we started to date, and for 5 years we dated all through university, and finally I got enough nerve to ask if I could marry her. Her father said no, because she was going to do something different than what I was going to do. They wanted her to become a doctor because her brother and sister were doctors. And yet the Lord made it possible for us to get married. Excuse me. And 33 years later, we're still together and have a very happy marriage. We have three children, two girls and a boy. Our oldest, Amy, is a nurse practitioner, lives in Milton. Son, Michael, is a chemical engineer, and he lives here in the city, in Toronto. And our youngest daughter, Jenna, who's working towards becoming a recreational therapist. And so she's in school after being in Korea for 2 years, almost 2 years, teaching English there. Now this is where the story gets challenging. You probably won't see my kids in church. You see, they've seen the bad side of church. And they've been kicked and bruised and beaten, and they don't want anything to do with church anymore. It breaks my heart to realize that this, to what God has called me to, has pulled my kids away from a relationship with Him. All three of them have given their hearts to the Lord. They know Jesus. They've all been baptized, but they just don't want anything to do with the hypocrisy that's in the church. The intolerance. Last time my little girl went to church, she sat around the table with the ladies, with a group of ladies, and heard this one mom say that she would not go to her daughter's wedding because she was a homosexual. That she rejected her daughter because of the choice that she made to marry a same-sex marriage. And it just broke my little girl's heart. She went out of that room crying her heart out, wondering, how can Christians be so cruel to reject their own? Now I understand there's a whole lot of implications in that, particular event. But just, we have to be aware of the power of Jesus in our life and how He can work even in amongst the most difficult situations for His honor and glory. Now I don't stand here saying that I approve of same-sex marriages, but I would say that I know that they need Jesus just as much as I do. And I will never reject somebody based on their sexual orientation, because they need to experience the love and the hope that I have in a relationship with the Savior of the world that can change the world and can change them. It's not up to me, but it's up to the Spirit of God. And I think the church needs to understand that here's an opportunity to embrace not what they're doing, but embrace them as individuals that need Christ. I keep praying. Candy and I pray for our children every day, hoping that the Spirit of God will continue to work in their circumstances and in their experiences and draw them back to the church. But I leave that into the Lord's hands. I can't make them. I could until they were up to the age of university, but now I can't make them go to church. But I can still love them. I can still accept them. And I can still pray for them. And I can still challenge them, because I'm their dad. And I would appreciate your praying with us. And I know there's a lot of families in the church, might not be this church, but in other churches, where the struggles are there with their children as well. But I know that our kids have to make the faith their own. And we need to be there on that journey and not reject them when they take a sidetrack or they get sidetracked. Because the Lord, in His infinite mercy, come 10, 20, 30 years, might bring that detour back to Himself. And that's what I'm clinging to as I pray for Him every day. Now, I have had the privilege of pastoring in 5 different churches. I've been pastoring for 30 plus years and pastored out in Manitoba, up in Sault Ste. Marie, in Hamilton, here in Toronto in 2 different churches, and now I'm here. I wish I could say that those ministries were just the greatest experience. Some of them were. We had some great times. And the Lord blessed, and the Lord used us and encouraged us in this process. But then there were some that weren't so nice. I pastored in Hamilton for 10 years. And through those years, the senior pastor and the youth pastor decided to have an affair with the senior pastor's wife. And as you can imagine, everything just fell apart. We had the youth pastor resigned, the senior pastor resigned, the music pastor resigned, the children's pastor resigned, and I was there by myself in a church of about 500-600 people trying to hold the church together. And for 2 years, we did that. A lot of healing ministry, a lot of listening to people as they tried to grapple with the issues of their leaders failing and the implications of that. But the Lord saw us through and encouraged us to stay there and to keep working away for God's glory. They decided to call a pastor from the States, and he came up and he wanted us to help him get Canadianized, and we did that. Then after about 2 years with him, he came to me and says, "Wayne, I want you to go. I don't want you here anymore." And he wanted the elders to give me a 2 weeks notice to leave. But I begged and cried and whined and did all I could and asked if I could stay till the end of the year, knowing that it's a lot easier to find a job when you have a job than without a job. But the end of the year came and I still didn't have a job and I had to go. After about 6-8 months, the opportunity came to come to the city of Toronto here, and I pastored over on Huntingwood at New Life Christian Church. Some of you may know that church. And for 5 years worked there with a group of people, and the ministry started off well, but after a number of years, it became painfully, I became painfully aware of the fact that I was doing this alone. The folks there just weren't interested in anything but a meeting with one another. They didn't want to go in community. They weren't committed to evangelism. They were just wanting to meet with their own. And as a result, after 5 years, I came to the realization that God didn't call me to do this alone. He called me to work together with a group of people that want to move forward and want to impact their world for Jesus' sake. And so an opportunity came for me to go to a church downtown. And so we resigned that church and went to a church, this other church, as in an associate position. Now, and then I was there at that church for 3 years, and which brings me to this point today. Now, one of the biggest things in the church is that you know the pastor often by what he does and the successes and failures of what he does in his preaching, in his leading, in his programming, and all of that. Very few people know the pastor as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a sinful man. What happened after Philpott was that I began to rely less and less on the Lord and more on my own ability. And I learned at Philpott that no matter how hard you try, you still get rejected the same way. And so I just came to the conclusion that I have to work harder. And I did work harder. And that's one of the things that I was taught as a boy. It was a good, strong work ethic. And I knew what to do, and I worked hard, and the result of it was that I began to suffer. I began to get depressed. I began to become very tired. And most seriously, I became spiritually dry. You know, here a pastor having to prepare a sermon on Sunday, and I didn't have anything to say. I struggle with my devotions because there's a fine line between reading the Bible for personal growth and reading the Bible for sermon preparation. And I had a hard time keeping those separate. And so my devotional life suffered, my prayer life suffered, and I began to experience burnout. And 3 years at this last church, it just got more and more serious to the point where I took some or made some bad choices. Nothing immoral or anything like that, but I took some shortcuts, and it caught up with me, and they asked me to leave. But, you know, that was, as I look back on that event, you know, and as I look at the time that has gone between that point and this point, I have seen the hand of God work in my life. And what it taught me was that God was so concerned about me that he knew the only way I would get help and to start getting the healing I needed was if I stepped out of the role that I was doing. You know, he loved me that much. And that's a thing that has boggled my mind over the past number of months. You know, when I ask, why did this happen? Well, it happened because of God's commitment to me. Because he wanted to see me healthy, and he wanted to see me whole. And he wanted me to deal with the depression. He wanted me to deal with the burnout. He wanted me to deal with the spiritual dryness. And he wanted me to get my feet back on solid ground again so that in whatever number of years that God has for me to serve, I can serve him wholeheartedly and faithfully with the Spirit of God's energy to accomplish all that he asks of me. So that's my story. And that's from where I began to where I am today. Now, do I think that there's not going to be trip falls and issues that I struggle with? No, I would be foolish to think that. But one of the things that I do know is that I become awfully aware of the places where Satan will attack me. And so I work very hard at making sure those areas are reinforced with the power of the Spirit's protection and guidance. And I say that to you because it's important to know your story, as well as important for you to know my story. I don't have a superstar story to tell you of faith. You know, I don't know how many of you know George Verver. He's the leader of Operation Mobilization. Elderly lady in the church took it upon, or the Lord laid it upon her heart to pray for this teenager, and he was saved. The first year in high school, he led 200 of his peers to the Lord at 16 years old. Now, after many years of Operation Mobilization, which is a ministry around the world, they say one out of seven people in the world have been confronted with the claims of Christ through the ministry and mission of Operation Mobilization. One in seven around the world just because of this one man. Well, I don't have that kind of story, but that's a great story. But you need to understand you have a story. You also have a story, and you need to know that story. And we're going to look at, we're going to remind ourselves as to what we talked about last time I was here a couple weeks ago, about what it takes to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. We looked at Luke 9:23, where it says, "Then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and daily follow me." And those five things we looked at: desire, denial, sacrifice, consistency, and obedience. That's the beginning groundwork of becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And now I want to look at an example in the scriptures of the story of the woman at the well. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And what I'm going to do in the few minutes I have left is just sort of go through a running commentary of this. So as I read it, I'm going to pause and just make a few comments about what the verses are saying to us. So John chapter 4, and I'm reading in the New Living Translation just because it's an easy translation to follow. It says, "Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee." Now the context of this chapter, he's just met with Nicodemus. Okay, Nicodemus is the ruler of the Jews, a PhD scholar. And so this chapter is following on the heels of that time and discussion that he had with Nicodemus. So verse 4 says, "He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now it's interesting there in verse 4, where it says he had to go through Samaria. Now it's interesting the words that John has used there. Makes you think that there must have been road construction on the other road, so he had to take a detour and go through Samaria. And it's interesting because the Jews did not go to Samaria. They were not the best of friends. In fact, they were outright enemies of one another. And so it's interesting that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, Jesus knew something that the disciples didn't know. And the results were that his traveling took them to Samaria and to this town of Sychar. Now if we go to verse 6, it says, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Please give me a drink.' He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food." So you can imagine Jesus and his disciples are on the road from Judea going to, I don't recall offhand where he was going to, but he led to Samaria. And here at 12 o'clock noon, He was sitting by Jacob's well in the hottest time of the day. And you can imagine, they've just walked maybe 6 hours from sunup to this point. He was tired. He didn't have the nice cement sidewalks to walk on, or the nice roadways. You know, it was not an easy walk. And here in the heat of the day, and now oftentimes when we think of the wells in biblical times, we think of the palm trees and sort of it was like an oasis. But in this case, all it was a hole dug in the ground. Nothing around it, just the well. In the middle of the desert. And he was there at the hottest time of the day. So here this woman, Samaritan woman, comes to the well to draw water. And when you read that, that too should cause a question to come to mind, like, why was she at the well at the hottest time of the day? See, many of these tasks were done in community. So the group of women would have come out together. And usually they do it in the cooler part of the day, like the morning or the late afternoon. But here the woman was alone, and it was the hottest part of the day. Now as we read through this story, we understand why she was alone. Because she had a bad reputation. The people didn't like her. They had ostracized her. They gossiped about her. They put her down. And rather than her having to deal with all of that in the context of going to get water, she chose to avoid it and go by herself. Even at the hottest time of the day, even though it was going to be very difficult to fill her jugs and to carry them back during this time period of the day. But Jesus asked her, please give me a drink. He was alone, and it surprised the woman because Jews don't talk to Samaritans. That was a given. But on top of that, men didn't talk to women, particularly a woman by herself. So there's a few things going on here that would cause the Samaritan woman some concern. And so it says the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. And she said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for something to drink? You know, it was just not heard of. It was not the social norm of the time. And Jesus says, if you only knew the gift God has for you, and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And then upon hearing that, she said, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? She didn't understand the terminology that Jesus used. And it confused her because the only water she knew was down at the bottom of that well. And she knew Jesus had no bucket, had no rope, so how was he going to give her water when he didn't have these things? And then she says, besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, verse 13, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Now the woman responded as you and I would. Well, if I'm never going to be thirsty again, then give it to me. If it will save me from walking from the city to the well every day to fill my water jug, then I want it. I want that kind of water because it'll save me a whole lot of time and hassle and energy. And I'll never be thirsty, so I won't have to gather water anymore. Then in the next few verses, Jesus begins to unpack what living water is. And the image of living water was that he was presenting to her salvation. He was giving her the opportunity to experience a personal relationship with the Christ and the Messiah. And Jesus, in his conversation with her, tells her to go and get her husband. Now the woman all of a sudden was confronted with an issue, because she didn't have a husband. She actually had been married 5 times, the Bible says, and the man she's with now isn't her husband. So you can imagine the incredible insecurity and embarrassment that would have welled up in her heart and in her mind. Some of us are insecure. We don't like people to know our business. You know, nobody likes to show their dirty laundry. We like everything to be nice and clean and neat. That's why everybody gets dressed up to go to church, because we think that that makes us more acceptable, because we've had a shower, we've put clean clothes on, and we look our best. And here the woman at the well was confronted with the ugliness of her life. But it caused her to think that this person that she's talking to knows a little bit more about her than he could have known, because she'd never met him before. And so she begins to understand there's something supernatural here. She thinks he's a prophet. And as you look through the rest of the verse, Jesus, they talk about the Christ, and Jesus says that he was the Messiah. And as the Messiah, that living water represented forgiveness of sin. And it amazed her. And as a result of her hearing this, she left her water bottle there at the well and ran back to town and told everybody that would hear, anybody and everybody that would hear her, to come and meet this man who knew everything about her. And it just blew her away and the town, and they all came out to the well. They all came out to the well to hear Jesus speak. And then they asked Jesus to stay with them for a couple more days, and he did that. And many people in Sychar came to the knowledge of Christ at that time. Now go back to verse 4, where Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, he had to, because he had a divine appointment with a woman at the well. And it was the first step of taking the gospel message that came first to the Jews and then to the rest of the world. And Jesus started that process that then Paul continued in his ministry, to take Christ's message of forgiveness to the world. And that's why we are sitting here today, because we are the benefactors of the message going from the Jews, the Samaritans, to the Greeks, the Gentiles, and to the whole world. Now, we look at Jesus, or this story of the woman at the well, and we see that her story begins with brokenness. Her story begins with brokenness. Jesus brought her to the point where she understood her need for forgiveness, because her life was a mess. She had screwed it up. She couldn't keep a relationship healthy. And as a result, she had 5 different husbands and was working on the 6th. And she struggled with that. And it was in her brokenness that she came to Jesus. And the result of understanding that brokenness, she committed herself, she attached herself to the Savior Jesus Christ and became a follower of His. And you know, every single one of us, what brings us to the cross, what brings us to the feet of Jesus, is our brokenness, understanding that our sin is such that there is no way that we can ever correct and get past the fact that we sin every single day of our life. And it's one of the most significant lies of these self-help gurus and these other religions that say all you have to do is dot, 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 dot. Is help yourself. But Christ says no, because you can't help yourself. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. There's nothing you can do to eliminate that sinful behavior that is in your heart. Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who knows? Who is there that knows? You know, that's my heart. That's your heart. But the one reality is there is one who knows, and that's Jesus. He knows our heart. He understands our struggles. And it's in that brokenness that we realize that even in spite of ourselves, God has such an incredible love for us that He gave His only Son, Jesus, so that we might have forgiveness of sin. There is no greater story than that. And this woman at the well's life emulates that story. And that woman at the well represents every single one of us. We are exactly the same as the woman at the well. And that's why it was the reason why Jesus had to go to Samaria. Because He wanted not only His disciples to know that the message was to go beyond the Jews, He wanted the Samaritan woman to know that Jesus loved them and was willing to forgive her sins, and He wants every single one of us to know that no matter how broken we are, that is the first spot when we come to Christ and experience His forgiveness, and with that comes the fullness of joy. The fact that she had heard the message, it was so powerful in her heart that it caused her to go back to the town, to the people who rejected her, the people who gossiped about her, that slandered her, that put her down. Those things didn't matter. She rose above that, went back and told them so that they would come and hear that same message and receive the same forgiveness that she had. That is unbelievable. And yet that's her story. And it's important to know that story because it is also your story if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. So what does it take? What does it take to become a fully devoted follower of Christ? Well, the first thing it takes is brokenness. Now, for some of us who've been Christians for a long time, we have to think back to that point of brokenness. But for most of us, I think it's not hard to recollect, because oftentimes that brokenness dogs us through our life and we just can't seem to get ahead of it. It seems to keep tripping us up and causing us to fall. And we get up again and we ask for forgiveness and we persevere and move forward. And we try to learn, and we try to accept God's healing, and it just is an ongoing cycle in many of our lives. But at point of brokenness is when we understand our need that we can't save ourselves, and that we need a Savior, and that Savior is the one who's taken our sin upon Himself and died on the cross of Calvary. Well, what does it take? We must reflect as Christians on our brokenness. Secondly, we must be open and bold about sharing this experience with others. See, our experience isn't to be kept to ourselves. You know, the fact that we've been forgiven shouldn't become something that we hide. You see, as we experience that forgiveness and as we live with that reality in our hearts, our friends and family should be saying to others, what happened to her? What happened to him? What have they done to my friend? They are so different. Not that you become so spiritually fanatical. That's not what we need to do. We don't need to be jumping up and down, preaching hellfire and brimstone on our friends, telling them we're going to hell and in a handbasket and everything else that some people feel they need to do. No, we become different because our attitudes change. Instead of being so negative and critical of others and of what's going on, we see the positive side. We're able to look at the world from God's perspective rather than from the world's perspective. And there's a change. And we need to be bold to share what has gone on to bring about that change. Because that's the message our world needs to hear. You see, many people will never read the Bible, but they will read you. And you may be the only Bible they ever read by your actions, by your behaviors, by your emotions. You see, we are the living Word, the reality of the living Word in our hearts, and we live it. And we need to be bold to share it. And thirdly, we must be clear of the message. Now, when you read about the woman at the well, she wanted to get Jesus all caught up in a debate about where to worship. Should worship on the mount there in Samaria or worship down in Jerusalem? And she wanted to get Jesus sidetracked. And Jesus wouldn't go down that rabbit trail. And he kept focus on the message he wanted to communicate to that woman at the well. And that's what we need to understand. We need to have that message clear, knowing that without God's forgiveness, we are completely helpless and void of anything good. They need to know that our sins have been forgiven and can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done at Calvary. They need to know that that message is not for the religious few, but is for all of us and for all those that come our way. I'm amazed at how God impacts people's lives and draws them to himself. We need to be clear on the message and need to be willing to communicate it. And then we stand back and watch the Lord work. And it is a beautiful thing when the Spirit of God works, not only in our life, but in the lives of those that we love and hold dear. To become a fully devoted follower of Christ is not just coming to church. That won't cut it. It's part of the process, and I'll encourage you to come as often as you can, but this isn't it. There's a lot more for us in this world that we live by taking what we learn and sharing it with others beyond these four walls. And that's the challenge of becoming a fully devoted follower. Remember where we came from in our sin and brokenness. Attach ourselves to the Savior, Jesus. And be bold to share and be open to share that hope that we have within us. And then make sure that message is clear so that our friends that we speak to will understand what it is we're trying to communicate. If you need help, that's why I'm here. And that's why the elders are here. That's why we study the Word together, to help one another, so that we can be effective instruments in the hands of the Savior to impact this world for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for our stories that each one of us have. I pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize your place in our life and your desire for us to help other people see you. And may we realize the privilege it is to be image bearers of Jesus, the very Son of God. And may the world around us see more of you and less of me, so that they are drawn to you through us. And then, Father, give me the boldness and the clarity to point them to you, so that they too can have a living, loving relationship with the Creator of the world. We want to give you thanks, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as the worship team comes, I would like to just give a couple words of instruction here. I always like to see you do something with what you hear, rather than assume that you've gotten it and then you go and we never talk about it again. So what I want with this, I have the cross here and I have a bowl of water here. And as we sing this final song, we might have to sing it a couple extra times, depending on how the Spirit moves in our response. But I'd like us to take a post-it note and just put our name on it and put it on the cross and say, yeah, I'm one with Jesus. I'm serving Him. I'm committed to follow Jesus. Write your name on a post-it note. And just, I'll hear it. I'll be the first one. And just stick it. Find the sticky part. And just stick it wherever that sticky part is. There it is, on the cross. Okay? And then I have a bowl of water, because one of the issues in the Christian life that we struggle with is that we carry the brokenness with us day by day, not realizing that God has taken that upon Himself. And we don't have to carry that anymore. And so what I want us to do is just symbolically wash our hands in the water and thank God for His cleansing of all those things that we've struggled with, and that we thank Him for carrying them for us. So if you feel the Spirit has moved you in such a way that you'd like to join with us in doing this, I'd ask you to come as we sing this closing song together. Let's sing. Just remain seated while we do this, okay? Okay.